Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And I'm broadcasting from Seattle, Washington today because I'm up here for the weekend teaching for Youth with a Mission for their discipleship training school in this area. And so I just got hooked up in a new location and I was actually my equipment I was afraid was not going to work because we were having some problems at first, but we got it going. It looks like we'll be online for the regular format of the program, which is a call-in. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you have a difference of opinion you want to discuss with me, feel free to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is John calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. That was quite a call you got yesterday from Megan. She's going to be quite the debater.
Yes.
Also, I was really struck even more, perhaps one of the most striking calls I think you've had in a long time was on March 25th by Eusephetes. And he was talking about, I beg your pardon? Anyway.
I just said okay. Go ahead.
On that day, you told him that you had received revelation from God yourself, from the Holy Spirit, and so I was kind of curious, was that revelation an eschatological revelation?
No, I've not received any eschatological revelations, unless we would consider, you know, the Holy Spirit guiding us in our studies in the Scriptures to be revelatory. I do believe the Holy Spirit directs us in our study if we allow Him to do so. I don't recall that I've said that I received revelation. If I did, what I was saying is that just as the caller believed that God had revealed things to him, I also have had times when I felt like God had shown me things. But that what I, the point I was making to him is that we should be very careful about claiming that God has shown us something, because it's always possible that we're mistaken. And so, I mean, any reference I would have made to God revealing things to me would have been in that connection. That I do believe that there's been many times that I received, you know, insight into the Word of God from the Holy Spirit's guidance in my life. And we could, I guess you could call that a revelation. I don't know that that's technically what the Bible would use the term for. But what I was saying is that I think all Christians do. All Christians should. But the point I was making is we need to be careful about saying God showed me that this is what this verse means, when there are other Christians who also have the Holy Spirit who think that the Holy Spirit showed them something else. And it's clear that we don't always recognize when it's the Holy Spirit and when it is not. Sometimes it's our own opinion.
Right. Well, yes, I've had experiences where what the Holy Spirit had shown me, I was true, but I would begin to add on to it my own opinion, and I'd begin to speculate from the point that the Holy Spirit showed me, and I would start to extrapolate and go further, and then of course I learned later that I had gone too far. So. I would be interested, I'll take the answer off the air, but I'd like to hear, so this what you received from God was, see, I believe that the Holy Spirit, when He gives us something, He gives us a foundation, and so it's a foundation that no one can take from us, no matter how well educated they are or how many titles they have or anything like that. It's something that you know is true. Just like we know that the gospel is true. So I'll take it off the air, but I would like to hear, you know, what it was that the Lord did reveal to you, okay?
Well, sure. Whatever.
Yeah.
Okay, thanks for your call, John. I know that John has called many times before and feels that the Holy Spirit has revealed to him a certain meaning of a passage in Daniel. That's not what I'm referring to when I'm talking about the Holy Spirit revealing things. I'm referring to the fact that the Holy Spirit guides us in our study and brings things to our attention and makes them clear to us. And you know, whereas John, when you talk about the Holy Spirit revealing something to you, there's a specific mysterious thing that you feel like God has shown you about a certain passage in Daniel. I'm not talking about God revealing any mysterious things to me that someone else couldn't find. I believe that the Holy Spirit has directed me all my life because I'm a Christian. The Bible says as many as are led by the Holy Spirit, they're the children of God. Well, I'm a child of God, and I've been led by the Holy Spirit like all children of God have been. I have recognized that in many times in my studies, but it's not like when I say a revelation, I'm not talking about getting a vision. But when I say God has revealed things to me, what I mean is that God has made things evident to me in my studies and in my meditation on the Scripture, which were not evident before. And that's just part and parcel with a life in the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's not one specific thing. There's lots of things, many, many things. I mean, I can remember, for example, and this is just something to mind right now, driving down the road, meditating on the Scripture one day, many, many years ago, back in the early 80s. And I might have even heard a radio preacher mention the verse, which we all have heard many times, that Jesus said, as the lightning flashes from the east even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, I'd heard that verse all my life, and I've always thought of it as a reference to a bolt of lightning. But I was thinking about it when it came to my mind at that time, you know, well, why would Jesus say that a bolt of lightning goes from the east to the west? Lightning does not generally go that direction specifically. I mean, if it would as easily go to the west, the east, or north to the south, but generally we think of lightning going vertically from top to bottom. And yet Jesus speaks about as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, as it's sort of like an axiom, sort of like Job saying, just like sparks fly upward, man is born to trouble. He's making some kind of observable, some statement about an observation that is axiomatic. And yet it is not axiomatic that lightning flashes from east to west. And I was contemplating that, and I felt like the Lord, I didn't know if it was the Lord at the time, I felt like the Lord was giving me the impression that the word lightning might not mean what I'm thinking it means. The word lightning might mean simply brightness. And I didn't know, but it occurred to me that if the word lightning meant brightness, then Jesus could say, as the brightning flashes from the east to the west, that would certainly be true. The brightness of the day, of the dawn, comes from the east, and the light shines to the west. And so I was driving at the time. When I got home, I looked up the Greek word for lightning, which was astrape. And as a matter of fact, brightness was, in fact, its primary meaning. Lightning is one of its meanings, and brightness is another. In fact, there's another place where the same word, astrape, is used, where it can't mean lightning, because it's in Luke where it says, as one puts, or it says, as the bright shining of a lamp illuminates a room. The word bright shining is astrape. So when I looked that up, I thought, well, that I think the Holy Spirit led me to contemplate that. I was able to confirm it later. Now, I'm not here to tell you that the Holy Spirit showed it to me as if you have to accept it as something God revealed to me. I don't talk that way. But in my own mind, I would suggest that insight came to me as I was meditating on Scripture and came from the Holy Spirit. And there's been hundreds of those. I've been teaching the Bible and reading the Bible for about 40 years teaching and reading longer than that. And I would say there's been hundreds of occasions, truly, where something like that occurred. Now, that's what I would refer to as me having the impression that the Holy Spirit is showing me something. But when I would teach that subject, I would never teach it in such a way as saying, God showed me that this is what this means, for the simple reason that many people claim that God showed them things and are mistaken. And I figure I could be mistaken, too. So if I teach that particular point, I'll teach it exegetically. I'll teach it from what the Greek says and what the arguments would be in favor of it being true and so forth. Because everything the Holy Spirit has ever shown me, or that I would assume that the Holy, or that I believe the Holy Spirit has shown me, is something that once it's come to my mind, it's been able to be confirmed from Scripture. If I felt the Holy Spirit showed me something and I couldn't confirm it from Scripture, I would have no confidence that it was the Holy Spirit who showed it to me. So, John, you and I are thinking of different things, I think, when we're talking about the Holy Spirit's revelation. I'm just talking about the normal process of the Holy Spirit illuminating us about the things of God as we study and meditate on Scripture. And I think you're thinking of getting something more like an insight into a mystery that can't be found just by reading the Scripture. And that's not the same thing I'm referring to when I talk about that. Our next caller is Dennis from Oakhurst, California. We also have lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Great to hear from you again.
Good to talk with you as well. You know, I was looking in John the last few days, and in John 14 there's a verse that's troubled me for quite a while, and it's where Jesus said, if anyone keeps my commandments, I will love him, my Father will love him, and we will come, actually this way, Lambert, please, we will come and make our abode in you. And I, for the longest time, have looked at it as the Holy Spirit coming and residing in believers. But I have a hard time with the prerequisite of keeping my commandments prior to Holy Spirit baptism, or even, let's just say, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What do you think about that?
Well, what the verse actually says is if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come in with him and make our home with him. So the prerequisite is, the initial condition is not so much that one obeys, but that one loves him. But Jesus said, if you do love me, you will obey me. And one of the results will be that we will, my Father and I will come dwell with you. Now, that agrees, I think, with what Peter said in the book of Acts, when he stood before the Sanhedrin and he said, we are his witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to those who obey him. I think that those who obey him are the ones to whom he has given the Holy Spirit. But I don't know that from the wording you could decide which is the chicken and which is the egg. I think that the giving of the Holy Spirit comes at the same time that we become obedient, or at the same time that we become lovers of God. The Holy Spirit comes, and he comes as a result of our choosing to love God. But then his coming is what makes it possible for us to love God. I'm not sure that they don't happen simultaneously.
Well, I guess the first act of obedience would be, you know, really repentance, you know, and water baptism. But here's the thought that came to me, and it was interesting. You were talking to that previous caller about the Holy Spirit, you know, giving you a specific interpretation. You know, it's we all like to think that that's, you know, the case. Really, of course, the Holy Spirit's not going to go against you know, the analogy of faith and all the Scripture speaks on a given subject. So the Holy Spirit, you know, wants us to use our intellect and, you know, our minds, you know, to discern what the Scriptures teach. But what came to me was that right after that, when Jesus said, if anyone keeps my commandments and loves me, he'll be loved by my Father. I will love him, and we will manifest, and I will manifest myself to him. And Judas said unto him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? And I've always saw verse 23 as talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus answered and said unto him, if any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our mone, our abode with him. And then you're very aware, you know, that verb, that word, the noun being used in verse 2, King James says mansions there. And what the thought that came to me is this. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way and whether you would consider it. And that is, it seems to me that this is really not talk as far as Jesus manifesting or showing himself unto us, unto the disciples, versus not showing himself unto the world, isn't really only the coming of the Holy Spirit, but the process of God in Christ growing up in the saints, or really the process of sanctification, similar to Ephesians 2, where it says we are built up a holy habitation. And Ephesians or Hebrews says that we are whose house we are if we hold fast to the faith, firm mm-hmm. to the end. So this idea of coming and making our abode, our mone in us, the idea that it is Christ growing up in us, and the Father in the Spirit growing up, and He is preparing us as His temple, that ultimately we grow up into Christ, rather than just the inception of salvation and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. What do you think about that?
Well, I mean, I suppose it could be seen that way, that the Father coming and making His home with us as a result of our loving Christ and obeying Him would be a progressive thing, that the Father continually comes to us, continually prepares us as a home for Himself. I suppose it could be seen that way. I don't know that it's as natural to see it that way. It's not as natural to me to see it that way.
Well, what caused you to want to find something more there than the Holy Spirit? Again, is this idea of if anyone keeps my commandments, okay, and loves me, then I will come and let my Holy Spirit dwell in you. That I don't hear the gospel regarding the initial salvation of someone predicated upon keeping commandments other than repentance, you know, faith and such. But and what is interesting in the verb form of that noun, mone, is meno, and right in the next chapter, you know, that word is used quite a bit, where it talks about abiding in Him, to meno in Him.
Right.
And the idea is to continue on. And one last point on that is in John, again, you know, the same gospel, John talks about how that he didn't know who Jesus was, but he was told that whomsoever he sees the Spirit descending and remaining, again, that's that word meno, remaining in Him, the same as the Son of God. So just to, again, alleviate what I see as a potential contradiction of this idea of a prerequisite of keeping His commandments as being a prerequisite to the receiving of the Holy Spirit, the idea that to make our abode is not just the initial residing of the Holy Spirit, but it's continuing in and growing up. And in that sense, His abode, His mone, the house is built up in us, and then, you know, we are prepared for, you know, the eternal home that we have in heaven. So that's one. And also, it's interesting, that word meno, the verb form of mone, is used more by John than any other writer in the New Testament. He seems to have a penchant for that word, and there seems to be a meaning that is to continue to abide and to endure.
Have you ever noticed that? Yeah, in 1 John, he uses it also, you know, by this we know that we abide in Him and He abides in us. Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That is a Johannine word, I think, pretty much to a large extent. Now, as far as your concern that the passage almost makes obedience, loving Christ and obeying Him, a prerequisite for receiving the Holy Spirit, I'm not really sure that is something that we should find difficult, because in the same chapter, in verse 15 and 16, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He'll give you another helper." So it's like, you love me, you keep my commandments, and as a result, I will give you another helper. Now, what maybe what he's talking about here is that the disciples at that point in time must continue to love Him and keep His commandments, and Pentecost will come.
See, that's what I was. I thought that through as well, Steve, but really we're only talking like, mm-hmm. you know, about 60 days, I mean, less than, you know, a little over 50 days from then. So
the point is, in this very sermon, in this very discourse in the upper room, he does make, I think, several references to Pentecost. And he may in these verses be saying, now, I'm going to send the Spirit, and you should receive Him, but you will if you love me and if you keep my commandments. In other words, I'm going away, and there's going to be an interval, but you need to remain. You need.
Are you there still? Hello.
You're good to go.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, I'm doing a remote broadcast, and something happened that's never happened before, and that is that my remote broadcast unit just froze, and I could see the needles freeze on it, and I had to reboot it. So that explains this little interruption. I hope that won't be happening again before the end of the hour. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We were talking to Dennis from Oakhurst, but I guess we lost connection when we had that little problem. I'm going to talk to Rashad from Elmont, New York next. I have lines open for you also if you'd like to be on the program. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Rashad, good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
Good, good. All right, I have two questions. Hopefully you'll be able to ask both.
Yeah, go ahead. You're on the air.
All right. All right. So the first question is, I listened to a debate between a gentleman named Michael Brown and another gentleman. I forget his Knox is the last name.
Michael Brown is a Jewish debater, right? He debates. He's a Messianic Jew who debates against rabbis. Is that right?
Yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And they were debating about homosexuality, and the guy he was debating against is a homosexual and quote unquote homosexual Christian. And you know, he's living with his partner or whatever, however they term it these days. But one of the things that he was saying that was that in with Leviticus 18, with speaking against homosexuality, and all the other things that it speaks against, it was talking about temple prostitution. Now, obviously they're trying to excuse it to make it seem like it, that loving homosexual relationships are different from that. But if that's the case is that that's talking about temple prostitution, then you can draw that out to any conclusion that you want bestiality, it's only talking about in the context of temple prostitution. So any loving relationship that a person wants to have with an animal, that's legit. Or incest.
Well, the statement in Leviticus 18:22 is, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman; it is an abomination." And the next verse is, "You shall not mate with any animal to defile yourself with it." Now, it says, "Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it; it's perversion." So, it doesn't sound like in the context it's talking about idolatry. Certainly. Prostitution in the pagan temples was a part of idolatrous practice. I mean, in Corinth there was a temple to Aphrodite that had 1,000 prostitutes in it that were priestesses. They were the priestesses, and a man who wanted to worship Aphrodite would go and have sex with one of these women. That's how the pagan religions were. But that doesn't sound like this is talking about that, because it sounds like it's talking about what is sexual perversion. It's in the connection with, sleeping with animals or having sex with someone of the same sex as yourself. And, the way it's worded, it says, "You should not lie with a male in the same way that you lie with a female." Now, in other words, what is being forbidden is something that would not be forbidden if it was heterosexual. Now, it seems to me that temple prostitution would be forbidden whether it was heterosexual or homosexual prostitution. But what this is talking about is talking about there's such a thing as normal sexual relations between a man and a woman, and you should not, and it's not normal for a man to lie with another man as he would lie with a woman. So it doesn't strike me as being about prostitution at all.
Exactly.
Yeah, sometimes that's what homosexual Bible exponents would say, things like that what is being forbidden is not monogamous, committed, loving, long-term homosexual relationships, but only, you know, the abusive kind of relationship. They either use the example of the prostitution or of what was pretty common in the Roman Empire and perhaps in other pagan areas before that, is the abuse of little boys. You know, like Nero had, you know, homosexual relations with a little boy that he kept. Of course, that we'd consider that to be child molesting, you know. And so some say, well, that's really what it's forbidding, that kind of practice. But the way it's worded doesn't allow that. It says you shall not lie with a man in the way that you lie with a woman. And what it is saying is the thing that is being forbidden would not be forbidden between a man and a woman. Now, it would be, of course, if they're not married, but we're talking about, you know, in the right circumstances where a person might have legitimate sexual relations, which is marriage. It's legitimate for a man and a woman, but it's not legitimate for a man and a man. That's what the verse is saying, seemingly.
Yeah. Yeah.
So what did Michael Brown say about it?
Well, it was a long debate. It was like, at least, it was like 101 minutes, I think it was. It was a long debate. But,
okay, so he didn't have a chance to answer every point, probably.
Yeah, I didn't get a chance to answer every point. Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. The second question with all these shootings going on recently, and one happened just today up in Binghamton.
Just in New York, where you live, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, a gentleman went into a high school and just shot dead 13 people and killed himself. And then that was just the numbers they had, you know, when I was watching the news. They weren't sure if there were more people, you know, more people dead than the 13. Now, but my question is, you know, in light of things like that happening, and within the last month, it's been at least 50 people that's been shot and killed. What do you say to like a non-Christian person in light of things like that? You know, with us saying, you know, God, you know, God loves people and stuff like that. And of course, we, you know, as Christians, we know that that's true. But you know, with somebody, especially like a family member of those people, you know, it's like, what do you say?
What would you say to a non-Christian who uses these events as an objection to believing in God? You mean?
Yeah, especially family members of these people.
Yeah.
Like, what do you say to the person, like one of the kids' mom or dad? You know.
Right. Right. Well, at a time where you've lost a loved one in that way, you're not extremely vulnerable to reasonable explanations. I mean, as you and I sit here, and my children were not among those that were killed, or none of my relatives were killed. I can look at it a little more objectively. Of course, to me, it's an atrocity, and it makes my blood boil to think of someone doing such horrendous things. At the same time, I can look at it reasonably, and that's how we need to look at it, too. Now, if I had lost a loved one myself, well, I did once. I had a wife who was killed by a careless driver. It's kind of a similar situation. The driver was a young, careless guy. He drove off the road accidentally, going around a wide turn, and hit my wife and killed her. So, I mean, that's kind of similar, but I was rational at that time, and I would say to myself at that time the same thing I'd say to anyone in this kind of situation. That is that, you know what, we're all going to die. And some people die in situations that seem more tragic than others just because they seem senseless and they seem brutal. But the truth of the matter is all death is tragic. It does, you know, if your wife dies of cancer, and she lingers for 6 months and gradually fades away and dies in bed in your home, or if she dies in an airplane accident or an automobile accident or from a criminal action like this, you know, the results are all pretty much the same. They're dead. And it's a sad, sad thing because we love people and we miss them when they die. But in a sense, death is a fact of life. And we can't do anything to guarantee that it won't happen at any given time to any of us. And that's just a reality that people put out of their minds too much of the time. I live my whole life realizing that. I could die today. And I live my life in such a way that if I would die today, I would have no regrets about the way I had lived. And that's what I would suggest to people. I mean, when you see something like this happen, say, you know, all those people who are dead now got up this morning, just like any morning, just like you and I did. And they went to their school or their place of work, and it was just another day to them, just like it is to us. And now they're dead. And not only those people. I mean, when it's a criminal action like that, it seems so senseless that it seems like it requires more of an explanation. But apart from that, I mean, there's people starving to death every day there in some parts of the world. There's people dying in war every day. There's people dying in automobile accidents. There's people dying of cancer every day. I mean, people are dying. And you know what? Every last person is going to do so. It's for all of us. We're all going to die. And it requires no particular explanation. That is, God doesn't owe us any explanation. If I die at age 50, or if I die at age 15, or if I die at 5 months, it's really, the truth of the matter is, man is born with death. He's got a death sentence. And unfortunately for us, some of our relatives die younger than we wish they would. My wife, who died, was, I think, 25 years old at the time. And that was pretty young. And that's just the way life is. I mean, when someone asked me once, I was speaking up at University of California, Santa Cruz, to a group of people who were asking questions, and one said, my friend's mother died of cancer last month. You know, what do you have to say about that? Like somehow I need to give an explanation for that. Like somehow God has to explain himself. My answer was, well, how did you want her to die? You know, I mean, I don't mean to be callous or anything like that, but the woman who died of cancer, if she had not died of cancer, would have died of something else. We all die. I plan to die. I plan for my children to die. I plan for my parents to die. I don't look forward to it, to them dying, but I expect it. And I expected my wife to die. When we got married, I knew she was going to die. I didn't know she'd die while we were young, but I knew she'd die someday, and I knew I'd die someday. I mean, that's just reality. And I guess if people are not living with that reality, then they are not prepared to cope with reality when it happens. And so, in my opinion, the person says, my child was killed by this gunman, or whatever, my mother was killed by this gunman, it makes no sense. You know, where was God at this time? I'd say God was at the same place he's been all the time, everywhere. And he does not interfere with the course of nature all the time. The course of nature and the course of criminal action. He has given man quite a long reign. And man does a lot of things that are nasty. Now, God can interfere, and often does. I don't know about how often, but he sometimes does. God sometimes interferes and protects people when they're under his special protection. I remember my former pastor, Chuck Smith, was confronted by an angry father who said, I can't believe in a God who would let my daughter be run over in the car. My 3-year-old daughter was run over by a car.
Hello?
Hello, are you there?
Yeah, I'm here.
Did we lose our connection?
No.
Okay. Chuck said something like, well, you know, does God owe you something special that your children can't die and everyone else's children can? I mean, all children are susceptible to death, and many millions of children die every day. I mean, it's only when it's our children that we somehow think there's an injustice. And that simply shows how self-centered we are. We might not be concerned about all the injustices until it's an injustice to us. You know, my child dies. Well, why does that create any doubts about the reality of God if the day before your child died, the fact that many thousands of children died around the world did not raise questions about God? The truth is, children have been dying since there were human beings. And God doesn't owe us a special explanation if it's one of ours. And that's how I see it. Now, that's not a pastoral or comforting thing to say to someone. But like I said, when my wife was killed, that's exactly how I reasoned with myself. And it's, you know, the truth will make you free, you know. A lot of times when you've suffered a loss, you just want someone to commiserate with you. And maybe that's a good thing for people to do sometimes. But sometimes you've got to come into reality, you know. When people lose a loved one, they often go into what people call denial. I didn't. And the reason I didn't go into denial is because I was in affirmation. I was willing to look at reality and say, well, this is what happens to people. They're born, they live a while, and they die. That's kind of what I always knew. So this event, though it's the particulars of my wife's death, surprised me as far as them happening that day. But it was not really a surprise in the sense that I somehow thought my wife would never die. So I don't know. I've never understood people who think that because a tragedy has occurred, somehow the reality of God is uniquely questioned or challenged because of it. Let's just be in touch with reality.
Yeah.
I mean, I say that as one who has not lost a loved one in these recent tragedies, and I know the pain. I know how much I hurt when my wife died, and I know how much people hurt when they lose a loved one. And I'm not trying to minimize that. I'm just saying, okay, once we've dealt with that, the grief, let's deal with reality too. This is not really something that raises questions about the goodness of God any more than all reality does. All reality includes, tragedies of this sort.
Yeah. All right, Steve. Thank you very much, as usual.
Well, Rashad, you're a policeman, so you're probably pretty close emotionally to this kind of a situation, huh?
Yeah. Yeah, because, thank God we don't, nothing like that has happened, in my area. But, you know, up there. And then, over by you, the four police officers that got shot in Oakland. Yeah, it's got a...
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of reach home.
Yeah, it's terrible. It's absolutely terrible.
Yeah.
Well, God bless you, brother. I'm sorry sorry those things are happening over near you or anywhere.
Yeah. Or anywhere, exactly. All right, Steve. God bless you and all that.
Okay, God bless you now. Bye-bye. All right, bye-bye now. Let's talk to Anthony from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Anthony, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, I have a question. I used to be a believer, but I'm not going to lie, I'm not a believer anymore. My question is, you know how we all come into this world, and I guess it's that God brings every single individual into this world. And I guess my question is, why is it that if someone decides that they don't believe in God, why is it that it's like, you know, God is telling them that, or Christians are telling people that God says that if you choose not to believe in Him, after you've been brought into this world, if you choose not to believe in Jesus Christ, that you're condemning yourself to hell when, you know, I don't recall asking to come here, and no one does. How can I be held accountable for something that I don't recall ever asked? I can see if I asked to come here at some point and I recall it, but I didn't. And so I guess, you know, my question is, why is it that people have to choose to believe in Jesus or else, you know, they're sentencing themselves to eternal, you know, torment?
Hello, are we there? Okay, great. Do we still have Anthony on the phone?
No.
Okay, apparently we don't. Well, I'll try to answer his question anyway. I don't know what happened there. I don't know if my equipment cut off or if his did or what. But, Anthony, your question seems to be this. You didn't ask to come into this world. And so why should you have to do something to avoid being condemned since coming into the world wasn't your decision in the first place? Well, you've mentioned that you're not a believer. And therefore, I don't know that you can sympathize with my answer because there's two ways of looking at things. There's the way a believer looks at it and the way a non-believer does. And if the believer's way is true, that is, if what a believer believes is the truth, then this is the true answer. I'm a believer, and so I'm going to give you what I believe is the true answer. And that is that I didn't get to decide whether I was born because reality isn't about me. History is not about me. Eternity isn't even about me. In fact, almost nothing is about me. Everything is about God. God's the creator of everything, and He made everything for His pleasure. Now, He made me to be born because He had a plan and a desire for me to fulfill. It's true. I didn't get to fill out an application. I didn't have veto power, but then why should I? I'm just a human. God is the one who should get what he wants. After all, he made everything. If you make something, you own it. And it should be used for how you want it to be used. If I think of myself as someone who's born with intrinsic rights, and, you know, somehow things have to be done to me in a certain way that I think are fair, well, then I'm putting myself at the center of things that I'm not the center of. The reason you were born, even though you didn't ask to be born, is because God wanted you to be born, and God had something he wanted you to perform. He had something that he wanted you to be born for. There's a purpose he had for your life. And that being so, he calls upon you to fulfill that purpose. And that purpose includes believing in his son, Jesus Christ, and becoming a disciple of his. Now, if you say, well, I don't want to do that, well, then what you're doing is you're rebelling against your creator. And now, if you don't know anything about Jesus Christ, if you've never heard of Jesus Christ, and you don't have any inkling of what God wants you to do, that's a different story. Your failure to do what God wants, if you don't have any way of knowing what God wants, can hardly be said to be your fault. And I'm not speaking to that situation. You said you were a believer, and you're not a believer now, which means you're not ignorant. You have heard. Now, I'm not sure why you're not a believer. You didn't tell me that you have any, say, intellectual reasons for disbelieving. Maybe you do. Or maybe you disbelieve because you're angry at God for requiring you to do something you didn't sign up for. But in any case, if a person is made by God to fulfill a purpose, and they discover what that purpose is, and they say, I don't want to do that, well, then there's a tug of war between their will and God's will. There shouldn't be. There shouldn't be, because there's no reason why our will should carry the day at all. We don't have intrinsic rights. We have only such rights as our Creator gives us. In fact, even though it's a more or less secular document, our Declaration of Independence even says that we were given by our Creator certain inalienable rights. But if God didn't give us any rights, we certainly couldn't claim any for ourselves any more than a snail coming into existence can claim for itself any rights. How does someone get rights? You're not born with rights. You are given rights. And according to the believer, you're given certain rights by God. Now, God gives you the right to choose him or to reject him and to accept whatever consequences there are. But he lets you know that there are consequences for rebellion against him. And that's just, that's not too strange at all. I don't know if you're old enough. You sounded kind of young, but maybe you are an adult and have children and so forth. I have children. My children did not ask to be born. They didn't have any choice about whether they'd be born or not. On the other hand, when they were born, they were required to fit in to our family. They were required to fit into our sleeping schedule, our meal schedule. We chose how to educate them. They didn't choose how to educate themselves. We chose how many times they'd brush their teeth. I mean, they weren't born with some autonomous rights to do whatever they wanted. They were born into a situation that had certain duties and obligations associated with it. But that's normal. That's not unjust. Now, if they had said, I didn't ask to be born in this family, I'm going to rebel against my parents. I'm going to tear the house apart. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm not going to obey my parents. I'm going to take whatever I want from the refrigerator whenever I want it. I'm going to get up and run around the house and make noise all night long if I want to. Well, there'd be some discipline come down on them there, because they don't have an intrinsic right to do those things. They might feel like they want to, but wanting to do something doesn't mean you have the right to do it. And you might feel like you want to live your life apart from God, but that doesn't mean you have the right to do it. God has the rights. He's the one who brought you into existence, and you came into existence in a world that he owns. Now, you might say, I would just as soon he hadn't brought me into existence. Well, fine. You can just as soon whatever you want, but you are in existence. You can wish that the mountains were made out of cotton candy if you wanted to, but it's not going to happen. There's a reality, and the sooner you learn to live in accordance with that reality, the better off you'll be. And the reality is there's a God who made you, and that he owns you, and that he expects something from you. And you can rebel against that if you want, but just like a person who rebels against the traffic laws and wants to drive against the traffic on the freeway. Expect a collision. You know, you don't make your own rules on the freeway. You know, so, I mean, God made the rules. He owns the whole universe, and he owns you. He brought you into the world for a purpose. That purpose is a good purpose. It's actually a purpose that includes you reigning with him for all eternity and enjoying the most fulfilled life that a human being can even imagine, even beyond what they can imagine. But if that doesn't appeal to you, you don't have to take it. But you don't get to choose to reject it and still not have the consequences. You've just been given an opportunity by being born. God's given you an opportunity to become one of his disciples and one of his co-rulers of the universe. That's what he determines for his children. If you don't want that, don't complain about where the others go. That's the only other place to go. But Anthony, I mean, I'm sorry we got cut off. I would like to dialogue more with you and find out exactly where you're at and why you say you're not a believer anymore. But as reasonable as your complaint sounds from the standpoint of one who doesn't believe in God, and by the way, if there is no God, then I guess that would be a reasonable thing. Although, of course, the question is moot. If there's no God, there's no hell and all the things you brought up. But if there is a God, then that changes everything. He owns you. And he has the right to make you and to ask you to fulfill a certain purpose, just like parents have the right to have children and to bring them into a certain kind of family life and, as I say, educate them a certain way and feed them a certain way and train them a certain way. I mean, that's what God does with his people, too. And I can't imagine why anyone who knew that wouldn't want to go his way. But if you don't want to, there's another way to go. And it has a destination, too. Let's talk to Eric from Monterey, California, last of all today. Hi, Eric. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. My question is, how do I decide who to give my money to? I've set aside a certain amount every month. I'm keeping track of it. But it's just sitting in my bank account because I can't decide who to give it to. And there are certainly lots of people asking for it and lots of people telling you what you should do. Some say, well, you need to give, you know, your whatever percent to your church, and then only then can you give to anyone else. And there are many radio shows I listen to. I think all of them are worthy of some donation. Do I just split it out, or do I try to figure it out who's the most needy? I'm just trying to figure that out because,
you know, I have the same issues. I have the same issues because I take a certain percentage of my income out and put it into an account, and then eventually, once there's a lot there, I'll write a big check to some ministry or something. And in deciding who to give to, I try to ask, well, what are God's priorities, first of all? And I know from Scripture there's two things that are God's priorities for my giving. One is helping the poor. And another is supporting the work of the gospel. So if I give to an organization that helps the poor, or an organization that spreads the word of God, then I feel like those are things that God cares about. Now, I don't get too mystical about divine guidance in the matter. If I feel, you know, if I get a letter from World Vision or a letter from Voice of the Martyrs or from, you know, Mercy Ships or something like that, and they say we've got a need, I'll take a look at my account and see if I can write them a check, and if I can, I will. You know, Jesus said, give to everyone who asks you, but you can't really, that's a hyperbole. You can't give to every radio ministry that's asking because you give a penny to each one and you run out.
Yeah.
But I would just say you have to be a good steward of God's money and follow whatever your heart is telling you or whatever you think the Holy Spirit might be leading you to do. But you don't have to get mystical guidance. If you feel like you're aware of a need in a certain ministry or of a certain missionary you know, or even a certain poor family that you know. You know, I mean, someone who's been laid off their job. You know, in as much as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me, Jesus said. If you know somebody who's been laid off of a job, and they're a hard-working person, and they're, you know, it's not their fault, they're not lazy, and they've just been, you know, they may even have a job, but they're not making enough, they're working poor. I mean, to give to them is something I would do.
You know, that's exactly the thing, because I had a friend who, he was laid off, and I called him to ready to support him. He managed to get a job, but in the meantime, I've still got this money, and I want to do something good with it. I just don't know what.
So. Yeah. Well, there's truly a lot of good things you can do with it, and it is a hard call. No one can decide that for you. I guess you can. What I tried to do, for a long time, I was giving 20% before I raised that amount. But I raised it to a higher amount later in my life. But I used to give 10% to a ministry that preached the gospel, that is 10% to a ministry that preached the gospel and 10% to a ministry that would help the poor. Because I figured those are both equal concerns. And eventually I changed my percentages and so forth. But I would help World Vision. I would help Compassion International or something, because they're helping the poor, or City Teams or some others. And then I would also help someone who was maybe smuggling Bibles into China, or a missionary I knew or whatever. But many times my giving has gone to an individual family, working poor folks or whatever. And you just give to, you don't have to be all uptight about it. You know, just say, I know there's a need here. I've got some money. I feel good about giving here, perhaps more than I feel good about giving some other place. But there's no human being that can tell you where you should divide that up. That's your stewardship before God, and I wish I could give you more explicit instructions.
Yeah. All right, well, thank you very much. I'm just going to wait.
Well, brother, I'm out of time. All right. God bless you, Eric. Thank you for calling. I appreciate your heart and your desire to give. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to give to this ministry, by the way, and I just say this every day, I'm not saying it because of Eric's call, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. All the money that is given to us goes to paying the radio bills. I don't take any money from it. We don't have any salaried staff at all. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check that out. Lots of free resources there. Thenarrowpath.com. I hope you have a good weekend, and that you'll tune in again Monday, and we'll continue our discussion. Until then, may God bless you. This is Steve Gregg.